to chapter 26, starting in verse number 27. This is right after Christ has been arrested. We are in the middle of the night. It's past midnight. It's before 3 a.m. And Jesus Christ will be crucified in just a few hours. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." They did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask your blessing upon the service today. We pray that you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Lord, may we see the truth and see your amazing grace that is taking place right here with this mock trial that your dear son went under for us. Lord, again, I pray that you'd guide in this, it would be a help to us, that it would strengthen us. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not truly know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Lord, we pray for that. We pray that you would work and that you'd be glorified and honored. Lord, we pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we started this message last week. We're on the very last week of Christ's life. Sunday, this triumphant entry. Monday, he heads in and cleans house in the temple, overthrowing the money changers, stopping all the business that's taking place in the house of God. Tuesday, he comes back in and he was preaching. That's when he's questioned by the Pharisees or the Sadducees, both of them, the council there, about his authority. And Christ responds to the question of John the Baptist. That leads into the three parables. He preaches a scathing sermon against the religious leaders. Once again, he then heads out with his disciples. This is all on Tuesday, and we have that the next couple of chapters is one sermon of Christ to the disciples, the Olivet Discourse, dealing with the end times and end of the age. Then we come in chapter 26, which we're still in right now, of course, and we have the Passover, which takes place that Wednesday evening beginning, and we dealt with the Passover. Judas heads out to betray Jesus Christ. He is arrested in the garden that night. And then we come up here on the trial of Jesus Christ. We looked at it last week. I laid the foundation last week for what we are seeing with this trial and how the Jewish court system works. It was one of the most just court systems that had ever been established. It was based on Deuteronomy. It had God's wisdom in it, which is why it was so incredibly just. Our system, our judicial system, when our country was being founded, was based on this that we looked at last week. It really was incredible. Again, if they had a community that had at least 120 heads of family, a council would be established. A synagogue would be set up. They would select 23 men out of those 120. They would be the rulers. They would serve to govern that community. That was called the Sanhedrin. Now, when you see the Sanhedrin in the Gospels, it's referring to the Great Sanhedrin, which would be in Jerusalem, which was made up of 71. You had chief priests, it was made up of all the chief priests, the 23 chief priests, 24 elders, 23 scribes, and the high priest would make number 71 for that council. And that council served as judge and jury in all civil and in criminal matters, besides governing the community that they were responsible for. When you see the word chief ruler in the Gospels, that is referring to the leader in that community of the Council of 23. All right. And so that was the setup. That's how the Jewish system was set up when they would to get a synagogue going and a government established for that community. And then we looked at how amazing the criminal proceedings were. They had three main criteria in trying to protect somebody from being falsely convicted of a crime they did not commit. Number one, it had to be a public trial. We talked about that. It had to be in public. That was mandatory by law. Secondly, they guaranteed that anybody who was brought up on charges had a right to self-defense. And as I go through these, remember, Christ got none of this. They broke their own law over and over and over. And we'll see that as we get into the trial today. Thirdly, no one could be convicted of anything unless there were 2 to 3 witnesses. That was mandatory. The day of the trial, the accused is brought forth. The charges were to be read against him. And the witnesses that were going to speak then after those charges were brought forth, I'm not going to do it again for time's sake here, but they gave this convicting, strong statement that basically tell them, you had better not be lying. And remember, they had serious repercussions if you were found to be a false witness. You would have to face the penalty that the person you were lying about was going to face had they been convicted if you were found to perjure yourself. They also made you responsible to throw the very first stone if it was a capital offense. That way, again, they wanted you under that conviction if that was going to take place. That was to try and protect the innocent right there. That was that person recognizing, listen, if I am saying this is true and I'm going to throw the first stone, that makes me a murderer if I'm a false witness. So they had those protections. And then, we saw what would take place if they were found guilty. The sentencing and execution of whatever the punishment was going to be would be carried out 3 days later. You basically just had one day in between. It's a 3-day total time frame. And the day in between, that counsel who had said that he was guilty the day before, they had to fast and make sure. Think about the evidence. Think about what they heard. And then they would meet again that morning and they would ask the question among themselves, has anybody changed their mind? If they did, they would overturn the conviction right there. If they all were in agreement, then they would come up with the sentencing. If it was capital punishment, a procession would then take place. You had an officer in the court who would be on a horse. Right behind him, another officer of the court would be bearing a flag. They would have one man who was proclaiming the man who was guilty, the crime he was convicted of, the witnesses that witnessed against him, and calling for anybody to come forth that could provide any additional evidence. If somebody came forth, the flag bearer would wave the flag, the whole procession stopped, and the council once again would hear the evidence. They could overturn it on the spot if new evidence came forth. It was an impressive process. Even if the convicted wanted to speak, if they gave him opportunity, if something came to his mind that he believed would overturn the conviction, they would stop and listen to him. And if everything went accordingly, then they would arrive at the place of the stoning and the execution would take place. Keep in mind, Israel, of course, is not a free nation. They're under Roman control. So they have to go to Rome for capital offenses. And thus, Rome's method of capital punishment was crucifixion. That was all ordained of God, of course. And so it was an impressive system that was in place. When you consider all that they did, you would think that if there's a court you want to be tried in, it's this one. They had so many protections in place. It was impressive. But what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ is so incredibly unjust. All of the rules were broken. But of course, we know God is in control. This was ordained of God. This is exactly how he knew it would go. And he was willing to do this because of his love for us. It was necessary. Now, let's get into the trial. Verse 57. That was a review of last week's message. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Now there's a portion of this that Matthew does not get into that we need to cover. Before he comes to Caiaphas, he's brought before Annas. Look over in John chapter 18. John 18. He appears before Annas in this, let me read it first and I'll let you know who these two men are, Caiaphas and Annas. Couple of verses here in John 18. Right after he is arrested, before he comes to Caiaphas' house, he goes to Annas first. Verse number 12. He's arrested. Verse 11. Then the band and the captains and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now let's jump down here. We'll be looking at what takes place with Peter during this time next week. Jump to verse number 19. We pick up verse 19, and this is at Annas' house. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. This, by the way, is illegal, what's taking place right now. Even the question is. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? He's telling him right now, bring your witnesses. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Get your witnesses. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So let's dive into this portion of the trial. Then we'll get into what takes place with Caiaphas here this morning. So what's happening right now is, understand this, the arrest has taken place. They have found him. The betrayal of Judas worked. Judas let him where he was so they can arrest him there in the garden. They head to Annas' house. This is almost like an arraignment. That's what it's supposed to be, what they're trying to make it look like, but that's not really the case. What it's allowing for, number one, is for the Sanhedrin to get assembled at Caiaphas' house. We're in the middle of the night right now. He needs them there. When Christ gets there, they're already there and waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have no charges. They have nothing. They have nothing really to say. This is what he did. They have nothing. When you're brought before the court, remember, charges already exist. They don't have it. They don't have it. What should have been done at any type of an arraignment, which would never take place at Annas' house to begin with, it would not take place at night, would have been a hearing of the charges and what evidence there was. That's not what takes place here. Annas is digging. They're trying to get him to say something that they can produce a charge worthy of capital punishment. They're not looking for truth. They're looking to commit murder. That's their only goal right now. Their goal is to somehow, within the Roman system they're in, is to kill him. This is not about truth. This is about killing a man. That's it. Now, who is Annas? He served as high priest for many years. That was like 7 to 9 years. I don't remember the amount of years he served. He was an incredibly powerful high priest. He was a Sadducee. Those in high priest in that position during Rome rule, they would be Sadducees. Rome had him removed because they realized he was getting a little bit too influential, so they removed him. But he kept it in the family. Several of his sons, and Caiaphas right now is actually married to his daughter, is currently the high priest. He maintains the title of high priest still because under Jewish law, that was considered high priest for life. So he's still going to refer to it, and he really is more in power than even Caiaphas is. He's the one pulling the strings. It's going to be him. But he is not the high priest before Rome. That is going to be Caiaphas, who is in that control. But again, he still has a lot of power at this time. Now, if you remember, two times at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, and just on Tuesday, Monday of this very week, Christ cleaned house in the temple. He overthrew the business that was taking place. And the man who had been most bitter and angry at that is the man that he's standing before right now. You had better believe he wants him dead over what he did those two times. And it just took place. Because that business that was set up in the temple, they were referred to as Annas's bazaars. He's the one that made the most money off of it. It was a complete racket that was set up simply to make profit. Well, what happened is they would come in at this Passover time. They would have to have their sacrifice, the lamb. They could bring their own. That was fine. But of course, it had to be inspected by one of Annas's priests. And if he found anything wrong with it, guess what you had to do? Buy one of his. And of course, many people would just show up knowing, listen, it's not going to get inspected. He's just going to call a blemish. So most of them would just show up and buy one there. That was the business that Christ was stopping. He realized the motivation behind it was nothing but greed. And so anyhow, that just took place a few days earlier because he was making the biggest profit from it. And so keep in mind the power that Annas has. He was probably, and perhaps within the nation of Israel, the most powerful man at this time. So now he questions Christ. He says to him in verse number 19, he asked him of his disciples and of his doctrine. He said, how many people follow you? What is it that you teach? This is going against a court system, their own court system, looking for truth. Again, like I've already said, he is looking for charges instead of examining charges that have been brought to determine if there's enough here to go ahead with the trial. He is digging. He's trying to find something. And he's just delaying so the Sanhedrin can be gathered at Caiaphas' house. But Jesus answers him. We see that. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple. Whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, and what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Again, like I've already said, he's saying here, if you got a case, present it. We're your witnesses. He knows how the court system works. Show your witnesses. And what he's doing right now, by the way, by this statement, if you think what's going on here, here is the most powerful man in the nation, and Jesus is basically humiliating him right there. That's why the guy comes and punches him in the face. He said, listen, you know how this works. I've spoke openly. Present your case. Where are the witnesses? Annas says nothing, and actually, he just gets rid of him at that point. He knows what's taking place. He knows this is about murder and not about truth, and he just dismisses him. He has him head out. Now we come before Caiaphas. This is still before 3 a.m. in the morning. When he gets to Caiaphas' house, the Sanhedrin has been assembled. All 71 are present. Well, that's not true, actually. We know one who wasn't present. We'll get to that later on. There was one who was just, who would not take place in this. So keep in mind all the rules that have already been broken and are still going to be broken when it comes to a trial. They knew about him from a bribe, from Judas. They bribed a man to be able to arrest him. They're meeting at a house when by law they should be meeting at the designated location at the temple for a trial. Right now, the majority of the public would be unaware what is taking place. It's not a public trial. It was at night, which is not allowed either. It was to be during the day. They're breaking rule after rule as they bring him before Caiaphas. Now, let's read what takes place here. Caiaphas knows he needs witnesses, but he doesn't got any. Back in Matthew 26. We see the assembly taking place in verse 57. We'll cover verse 58 next week. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, which was their whole motivation. This wasn't to find the truth, to find out if this man is guilty of anything. The purpose is stated right there. This is about putting him to death. But found none. I'm going to cover that. That's an important statement right there. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. They wouldn't work out either. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. So, now we come from in the middle of this unjust trial. My second point, really, the message is unjust witnesses now. Now, this really is incredible. They searched for anything they could find against Jesus Christ, but found zero witnesses to agree. Nothing. Just think about that. They found none. All of hell is against Jesus Christ. Satan and his demons, the leaders of the nation of Israel, they're leaving no stone unturned. They need to find him guilty of something. They find nothing. Do you understand that this section right here is one of the strongest apologetics that we have for the perfection of Jesus Christ, which is directly tied into his deity? They found none. There's nothing they can find against him. I mean, as one commentator put it, he said this is the hour of power against him. Yet they find nothing wrong. I'm going to quote now from him. He said, when all earth and all hell, energized by supernatural resources and intelligence and desperately wanting to find something against Jesus Christ, can't find anything, which tells me there isn't anything to find. He's perfect. He's perfect. He is the perfect Lamb of God. The examination is taking place before the priest. He's found perfect. So as they go through this, they find two false witnesses who twist Christ's words, and it doesn't work either. They were quoting from a sermon of Jesus Christ where he referred to destroying this temple and building it again in 3 days. But of course, Christ was using that as a metaphor, talking about his own body, the death, burial, and resurrection of what was to come. Caiaphas knew this isn't going to fly. Well, they had all these other witnesses coming forward. They're not agreeing. You've got to have 2 to 3 witnesses who agree. And for a minute, he thought, maybe I have it in this. Here's two guys that had sort of the same story. This is what he said. I can destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. And it's just nonsense. It doesn't work either. He doesn't have what he needs to get a conviction. He's getting frustrated. The stories in between the two, as we go through the gospel, read it wasn't a mark even for cleansing. It didn't even match. He can't use it to produce a conviction, and he knows it. They have, right now, what's taking place is they've arrested him. He's before the Sanhedrin, and there are no charges. There's nothing. We see the unwavering Savior next. From the unjust witnesses to our unwavering Savior. Caiaphas is frustrated. He's not about to let this opportunity pass him. He's going to make sure Jesus is crucified. Verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing what it is which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered, he changes tactics, and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have ye of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Let's stop there. Let's focus on Christ's response here, what takes place. Again, Caiaphas needs charges. He doesn't have it, so he's changing tactics. At first, he's trying to get him to speak. He says, answerest thou nothing? You hear everything being spoken, which isn't correct. Christ should not be speaking at this point. He's trying to get him to admit to anything. Anything that he can try and get a conviction on. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, where it's a prophetic about the Messiah, where he said nothing. He's not saying anything. He stays quiet. Keep in mind what's taking place right now, and all of the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, know it. They are serving as prosecutors right now. That was not their role in a trial. They are to be judge and jury. But that's not what's taking place. They're going after him. They're not weighing evidence. They're trying to produce evidence. Complete mockery. Their own law said they could only investigate charges that had been brought, not come up with charges. So again, Caiaphas changes tactics in verse 63. He does something that he figured might work, and he was right. He calls Jesus to an oath before God. Jesus agrees and gives him exactly what he wants. And in this too, we see the travesty of the trial. Caiaphas just directly asks him now. He knows he can put to death for blasphemy, so he goes right for it. He says, "I adjure thee by the living God." That's calling him into an oath. Christ knows the wording. This is common. He's saying, listen, all right, we're putting you an oath before God for you to respond to me right now as the high priest. What I want to know is this. Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Look over in Mark. Turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 61. Just think of what's taking place here. He had the witnesses against him, but Christ holds his peace in verse 61 and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him. This is where now Caiaphas calls him into an oath to get him to reply to him. And said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Look at those words. And Jesus said, "I am." He directly proclaims it. Again, as I was studying this, I could just see this taking place. Here it is, 2 a.m., 2:30 in the morning. Caiaphas standing up. All these witnesses coming together. Nothing coming together. There are no charges. And so Caiaphas calls him under an oath. "I adjure thee before God. Tell us, art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And the first two words out of his mouth, "I am." And you know he's looking them dead in the eye when he says it. You know there's a sense of boldness, of truth, of power, and of authority when he says those words. He doesn't stop there, though. He goes on to quote from a Masonic prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He lets him know, "Caiaphas, this isn't the last time you're going to see me. You will see me as judge, sitting on the right hand of power." I mean, you can just see. I guarantee you, although Caiaphas is getting ready to put on a show here that's all fake, you better believe that struck at him when he said that. It struck at him. "You shall see me again." Again, I can just see the look on his face as Jesus stared at him and told him that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Several times Jesus made this clear. It's amazing out there. I remember I was dealing with a relative who was struggling whether to convert to Christ or not. I'd witnessed to him on several occasions, perhaps more than any other. And it was actually my dad. And he got a hold of books that were anti-Christian. He'd want to read the other arguments against it. And a lot of them, and one of the arguments he said, they were just ludicrous. Just many of them, this outright lies about the Bible. And one of them was the fact that he never proclaimed to be the Son of God or the Messiah. I mean, it just stated that. Completely untrue. Completely untrue. There are several times. Besides here, where he boldly proclaims it. He started off his ministry by proclaiming he was the Messiah when he read from Isaiah. When he said, this day is this fulfilled in your before your eyes, before your ears. I can't remember it now. That's proclaiming, I'm the Messiah. He told it before the woman at the well when she asked him. He proclaimed it in Matthew 16 when he told his disciples, tell no man. In John chapter 10 when he said, I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up the stones to stone him. On many occasions, and I'm certainly more than that within the actual ministry that took place, we just have a small glimpse of what took place. He was proclaiming, I am in fact the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now what should have been done on his proclamation under an oath, what the next step should have been, he has a right to self-defense. It's ignored. The opportunity is never given. Here's what should have happened next. They should have said, then bring forth witnesses to prove it. You've just spoke blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy if he is in fact the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's truth. But notice what they don't do. They don't bring the shepherds in from Bethlehem and ask about his birth. They're not there to witness for him. They don't bring in the blind man in John chapter 9. Who blind his entire life. This isn't the Benny Hinn nonsense healings. This was the power of God that was prophesied that the Messiah would have when he was here. They didn't bring forth those who listened to him preach at the Sermon on the Mount or any of his messages that said, never heard we a man speak like this. They should have brought in Jairus' daughter. They should have brought in Lazarus. They should have brought in all the evidence of all those who could proclaim he did exactly what the Old Testament scriptures say the Messiah would do. Not one witness. There was no opportunity for defense for himself in this trial. It was ignored. Because they're not looking for truth. As the Bible says, there was one thing they wanted to do. Put him to death. Put him to death. I think they should have brought in all those who arrested him that night when he said, when they asked if he was the Christ, he said, I am, and they all fell down. I think they should have brought them in. If I'm there, I'm telling those guys, you better be careful. Also, the guy speaks and we all drop to the ground. Again, this is not a trial. This is murder. Caiaphas then, upon hearing this, asked the council for a verdict right there. What think ye? We have no need of any witnesses now. I don't need two or three witnesses. We have heard from his own mouth. Blasphemy has taken place. What think ye? And they all said, he is guilty of death. And then they attack him. Hatred and bitterness is incredible, isn't it? This is the Son of God. They buffet him. That means with closed fists, they're beating on him. Open hands, closed fists, spitting on him, mocking him. Tell us if thou be the Christ, who's hitting you? Do you understand the incredible measure of meekness that is being demonstrated at that moment? Of what Christ could have done. But he's allowing it to take place. Why? Because we go back to the garden from a message going all the way back before the virus struck. The suffering has begun. This is essential if he is going to be in a place to satisfy the justice of Almighty God for the sins of the world. We're seeing things in our world take place right now that are fueled by hatred and bitterness. Listen, we need to be above that. Do you understand that? We need to be above all the hatred and bitterness that is driving people on both sides and stay focused on what is right and what our goal is. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ and we represent Him. Don't forget Him in the mess that we're in right now. Could you imagine these men that are beating on Christ? The Son of God. When they stand before Him in judgment. When one of these chief priests, a chief priest, walks up and just punches him right in the face. Oh yeah, that's all part of their judicial system. Yes, as soon as we find a conviction, let's beat the guy right there. All hatred and bitterness. And to think of the grace that Christ is showing in all of this. The irony here is the very men that are beating him, he's also dying for. His love for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. He knew. This is God's ordained plan because it's the only way possible for sinful man to be reconciled back to God. Again, as I mentioned, I said the Gospel's focus, all four of them focus on this last week of Christ. More than 30% of all the Gospel focuses on these few days. Of the 3 years that they cover, they focus on 3 days. Why? Because it's the most important transaction that will ever take place. And it's begun. The suffering is beginning. He is suffering for your sin before a holy and a righteous God. He's going to be nailed to a cross in hours. Unjustly accused, perfect. I mean, it really is amazing here. What God set up, everything that He set up was a shadow of what was to come. The examination is taking place before the high priest himself. And you know what he found out? He's perfect. What he's convicting him of is truth. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He was doing this trial to take your place in a final judgment that will happen before Almighty God. What he is doing is, why he is being found guilty is not because of blasphemy. It's because God the Father is placing on him the sin and guilt of the world. And the wages of sin is death. This is a trial far greater than what is taking place before Caiaphas. This is a trial that is taking place before Almighty God, where He has agreed in His mercy, grace, and love for us to place upon His Son the sins of the world and find Him guilty. And again, if you stand before God and He finds you guilty, you will go to hell for an eternity. You see, I don't believe in that anymore. It really doesn't matter. Jump off a mountain because you don't believe in gravity. You're still dropping. When you stand before God in this judgment, it's not going to work to tell Him, but I didn't believe in hell. It's a reality. It's truth. And if you stand before God and you are found guilty, you will be cast into a lake of fire for an eternity. The only way out of it is for you to be able to stand perfect before God. There's only one person who has ever walked on this earth who could be found perfect in a trial. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's it. He's the only one that meets the standard. And as I said it so many times, because I think we forget about that. I do. It's one of my favorite parts of the gospel. He lived that perfect life for me. He was producing a righteousness that He would give me. That I could stand before God as a man and look perfect. When He went to the cross, that was Christ taking your sin upon Him so that He could give you His perfection. So that when you stand before God, it's not Him turning His back. It's Him proclaiming, I find no fault. Listen, if you'll come to him in repentance and faith, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection becomes effectual in your life. He'll save you. He died for all, but few be there that find it. He died for all. If you'll come to him in repentance and faith, he'll save you. It's not in baptism. It's not in your good works. It's not in thinking, I'm basically a really good person, and God knows my heart. That's going to send you straight to hell. There is none good, no, not one. That's what the Bible proclaims. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None. It's not, but Pastor, you don't understand. I was in this horrible car wreck and God saved me. That's very likely impossible. But that is not him saving you from judgment. That is him showing you mercy so you could hear the gospel and still trust him. Don't trust in something like that. There has to be a moment in time of conversion. Not you've always been a Christian. I've always been in church. I've always believed in God. There has to be a time of conversion, of that conviction, of that drawing, of realizing, wait, I am condemned. And the only hope is Jesus Christ. And you place your faith in him. That is your only hope. That is it. There is no other answer. It's not this church. It is what Jesus Christ did for you. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is faith in Christ alone. Not Christ plus whatever else you have added to it. That's a lie. You say, but I'm fine with that. Really? You better read the book of Galatians, because Paul made it very clear. Because they added to the God. They believe Christ died on the cross for their sins and rose again. But they added to it. Paul was clear. You've changed the gospel. You have changed the most important doctrine there is. And he let them know he believed their faith was in vain. Nothing to it. It's Christ alone, with heads bowed and eyes closed.